Glad you're here this morning. If you are going to take some notes for the sermon on the back of the bulletin, I need to correct something that is there. The title of this message is actually Service Needed, Servants Found, and the passage is Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7. I made a switch mid-week, and same basic sermon, just a little bit different title and passage, so I want to make sure you're aware of that. Okay, I want to address something today that you probably don't normally hear in a church, but there are occasionally times as a pastor that I have to present something to the church that's more perfunctory in nature than inspirational, although I hope it's inspirational too. The reason why I'm going to share this message is because we're at the time every year when in our church we go through a process of nominating and selecting new deacons. And then in January, we will ordain those men who have not been previously ordained to serve in our church. Now, the reason why I want to share this with you is because as a congregation, you are involved in that by taking one of the nominating forms that we have at the Information Center, prayerfully considering who you might, maybe even talking to the gentleman that you might nominate, and then filling out that to give us a little bit of information about the person, and then you drop it in one of the boxes. You have a role in selecting who the next deacons or the future deacons of our church will be. We have a great opportunity. We're also very, very gifted by God to have the men that the congregation has selected in previous years that are currently serving as our deacons. It's a blessing to serve with them, and we want to continue what they have begun. But so today I'm going to try to answer this question. Why do we have deacons? And the passage of Scripture I want to read is Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7. And I won't give it any further introduction right now because otherwise I'll keep you here all day. So let's just talk, let's read this passage and see if we can learn some things about why we have deacons in the church. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, as the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews, that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, "It would not be right for us to give up preaching about God to handle financial matters. Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the preaching ministry." The proposal pleased the whole company, so they chose Stephen, a man of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. They had them stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the preaching about God flourished, the number of the disciples in Jerusalem multiplied greatly, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. Why do we have deacons? Several years ago, Michael Carpenter, who is our missions and communications pastor, hopefully most of you know him, he and I went on a trip to Chicago where we met with about 40 or 50 different church planters in the Chicago area. And one of the congregations that we met with that meets at their local association of churches, that office, was a second-generation Hispanic church. And that second Hispanic generation church was dealing with a conflict. The conflict was that most of those people's parents, the leaders of the church and the congregation, their parents grew up, were born and grew up in a Spanish-speaking country somewhere else on the planet, moved to Chicago, maybe were led to Christ or came as Christians, and they began this church in Chicago where everything was done in Spanish. Those people spoke Spanish, they read the scriptures in Spanish, and they lived out a Spanish culture even though they were in a metropolitan city like Chicago. The problem was that the second generation, their children, their adults now, they had been immersed in an American culture. They all wanted to speak English because that's what they spoke in schools, and their children had to learn how to speak English, and that's what they spoke in the workplace. They lived out an American culture as opposed to an Hispanic culture that had been transplanted to the Chicago area. And so here we had the conflict of the church leaders and pastors of this new Hispanic church, trying to figure out how to bring together two different groups of people. They loved each other, but they just represented different cultures. One immersed in a Spanish flavor, and the other newly American. Now, that's not new. To have cross-cultural congregations or connections is not new nowadays. We see here in the book of Acts written by Luke that even in the first century, they were dealing with two cultures that were coming together and trying to figure out how they were going to relate and work. The real situation was that in the early church, there were a large number of widows. Some of them were from a Greek background. They had been born away from Palestine in a time period in history where everything was influenced by Greek culture. They spoke the Greek language. They read the scriptures of the Old Testament in the Greek version called the Septuagint, and they lived out a Greek culture. Now they found themselves in Palestine, and they were worshiping side by side with people who were immersed in a Jewish culture. They spoke Aramaic, the same language that Jesus spoke. They read their scriptures in Hebrew, the Old Testament. And they lived out a culture that they had been born into, not come into from the outside. And so, honestly, Luke is dealing with us, or sharing with us, the realities of this early church and the problems that they were facing. It was a good congregation. This early church was amazing. They were unified and generous and zealous about sharing the gospel, but they were not perfect because they lived in an imperfect world. They still had problems as the congregation they would face. And they learned how to deal spiritually with issues and problems in this church and how to put qualified leaders in place that could serve them and guide them. So this is the foundation of why we have deacons. They weren't called deacons in this passage that I just read. They got their name because they were servants. And servants, that word in the Greek language is diakonia, and it means to serve, to minister. And so as the church progressed, they began to call these servants in the church, selected by their congregation, men who were deacons, or the service of diakonia. Now let's talk about exactly in this passage four things that I see that tell us why we have deacons. The first one is a need for service. Why have somebody serve or have somebody do something or get somebody selected for something if you don't really need them? Okay, so the early church had a need for service. The reason why these particular servants were required, it was birthed out of controversy and a ministry need. Notice what the passage says. The church was growing rapidly. And in this rapid growth, many people coming to faith in Christ. Can you imagine what we would do if we experienced the growth the early church did? On one day, Peter preached and 3,000 people came to faith in Christ. On another day, he preached and 5,000 people came to Christ. That would be a whole lot of people to have to deal with, to explain the gospel to teach them about baptism, to make sure that they were walking after Christ. They had a lot of things going on, and this church was growing rapidly. And among those people that were being added to the church were a number of widows. And in that day and time, most likely widows were poor. It would be very unusual since women could not own property, generally speaking. They were dependent on the men they were married to. Or if those men died and they were a widow, they were dependent upon their brothers or their sons to take care of them. So many of the people in this day that were widows found themselves to be poor and needy. And the church, as they embraced them and brought them into the faith of Christ, these widows too brought with them their needs and their dependence on others to supply some of their needs. So the early church stepped up to the plate. And somehow, we don't know exactly how they were doing it, but every day they were distributing to these widows a certain amount of food or money to help take care of their needs. Nobody had ever been appointed to it. The church just kind of jumped in to try to do it. And the resulting thing was, since nobody was in charge, some of the widows were falling through the cracks. They were slipping by the normal process. And you know how that is. If nobody's responsible for seeing something gets done, then eventually not all of it gets done. And that's what was happening in the early church. Now, the word that is used in the scripture here is that they were overlooked in the daily distribution. So in every day when the church was trying to give to these widows what they would need, somehow there were certain groups of people who were overlooked. And those that were overlooked were of the group that came from overseas, moved to Palestine, spoke Greek, were in the Greek culture, and they were getting overlooked in the daily distribution. Now, I don't have to go very far in our own day, in our own time, to without saying much about it, to make sure that in your mind you're understanding what happened there. Can you imagine in our day a certain group of people, something happens to them or to one like them, and they would raise issues of discrimination? Oh, you're treating us unfairly. You're doing us a disjustice. You don't treat us the same way as you treat them. Do we hear that in our society from time to time, like every day? That's what was happening in the early church. There was this issue of discrimination. You are not treating our widows the same way as you treat these widows. Because we speak Greek and we're immersed in a Greek culture, you are not treating us like those that were born here, like those that are immersed in a Hebrew or Jewish culture. And so the question of discrimination arose. And the word that is used to describe it here is, in the English, would be the word murmuring, grumbling, and complaining. Now, I know that all of you are foreign to the idea that there would ever be grumbling, murmuring, or complaining in the church. But in the first church, that was a joke, by the way. Sometimes I have to tell you because I'm not very funny, so I have to make sure you get with me. In the first church, they had murmuring and grumbling and complaining. Now, I want to make sure that you understand something. Whenever the church of God, the people of God, are murmuring, complaining, and grumbling, it is not just a ministry problem, it is a spiritual problem. And so when you have times when the church is in uproar over something, that is when the church better make sure they're going to God to deal with it spiritually, rather than just the way the world deals with things, to deal with it at a business level or an administrative level. Are you with me? Okay. I hope you are, because too many times churches face problems and they ask business leaders, how are we going to deal with this? That's not where we ought to go first. We ought to go to God and ask Him, how do we deal with this? And that's imperative in the church for us. So the word, the issue for them was not really the distribution of the food. It was much wider than that. This was not a racial division. They were all Jewish people. They just spoke different language and reflected a different culture. And those outsiders, they would say, well, you don't talk like us, you don't act like us, you don't do things the way we do them. And so they treated them like second-class citizens. At least that was the complaint. Now, the phrase that is used here in the daily distribution, that is the word in the original language, the Greek, is the word diakonia. And it only means ministry or service. It does not mean positions of office. It does not mean leadership roles. It just means that we had some ministry that needed to get done, and we need some people to help us make sure it is accomplished. And they attended to it, and the whole issue that is described here is a description of handling money, of doing business, and of presenting food to people who needed it. And that was the role of this ministry. Ministries have different things. We go to a hospital in South Haven every Saturday. We put food, make a food available to those that are in the intensive care unit visiting their family and friends, and we offer to pray with them. That is a ministry that has a particular need. And this particular need was one that had to handle money, had to do some business transaction to make sure all the resources were provided and ready, and then they distributed the food and other items to the widows that were in need. And somebody had to deal with this. But the apostles decided it was not going to be them. So our need for deacons in our church, First Baptist Church of Olive Branch, has very little to do with distributing food. We don't do that every day. We don't open the doors and have a food kitchen that everybody comes into. That's not our role, our major ministry here. But we do as a church require deacons because we have a need for service in certain capacities. I didn't say this in the first service, but I do want to say this. We don't have deacons just so that we have somebody to take the offering or to serve the Lord's Supper. That is something the church has gotten into. Deacons are persons who are selected by the church to serve us in ministry, not just to distribute grape juice and bread to us, or to collect our offerings and tithes. That's a whole different thing. Okay, so the second reason I see in this passage, not only did the early church have a need for service, but we need deacons because it came from the guidance of God. Now, this is the only time in this passage where it uses the phrase the 12. So I want to make sure that we understand that nowhere else in the New Testament does it use this phrase. This is the only time. What we mean by the 12 are the original 11 disciples minus Judas. And then we've added Matthias. If you've been reading through the book of Acts, you know that early on in the book of Acts, they selected Matthias to take Judas's place. And so now they have the 12 back in place. But calling them the 12 means that they were a particular group of men that the church looked to for guidance. They were the disciples, the apostles. They were the ones that had been walking with the Lord through the years of his ministry on earth, and they knew him most intimately, and they were the ones that he had left in their hands the Great Commission. Last week during our Spiritual Focus weekend, we talked about the Great Commission and all of those services. And that was the task that Jesus left with these men, the 12. And they were supposed to make sure that it took place. Now the men, these 12 apostles, are on record as having had two specific habits that they lived out, that they demonstrated. Those two habits were these. They proclaimed the Word of God based upon the Old Testament teaching and scriptures, and they prayed. And they said it would not be wise for us to leave preaching the Word of God and praying so that we could be the ones responsible for distributing the food to the widows that have needs. They were not going to be the ones that would do that. Now, the proposal that they made to the believers, I am saying, has a direct connection to the leadership of God, because I'm making an assumption, but I think it is an educated and reasonable assumption. I believe that the disciples got together, talked about it, prayed about it, asked God what they should do, and then they presented to the church an idea. The idea, the proposal, was accepted by the church to the degree that they were happy about it. They were excited about it. They thought, man, this is a great idea, and they saw it coming through the apostles directly from God. Now, this is what I want to make sure you understand. Don't you hope that your pastors, when they present something to you, have spent some time alone praying with God and discussing it according to the teachings of Scripture? Wouldn't you hope that your deacons, if they're going to lead the church in service, are men that pray and ask God for direction and spend some time studying His Word together? I'm just assuming that these apostles set the example for us. If they're going to speak as a group for God, I believe they got alone with God and asked for His guidance. And His guidance was, why don't you select from among you some men who can handle this duty? Right? Now, the disciples were devoting themselves to some particular tasks, and their tasks were to preach and to pray. And the scripture uses the same exact word in the original language to describe what the service was that was needed in the church and what the disciples did. So my point in that is that a key lesson here is that ministry is ministry. Whether it consists of teaching God's word or taking care of widows, the New Testament does not make any distinction. Both are ministries that require, or services that require, God to select those persons through the congregation and them to do it as ministry. A lot of times we give certain importance to people. People who preach at the pulpit like myself, or people look at while I'm preaching, hopefully listening to the preaching, we put them in a higher position than those that serve. We could not do what we do here in a worship service unless we had people who were watching children in our preschool department. We could not do what we do here unless we have a Sunday school class meeting in a room back there praying for us while we're worshiping. Ministry is ministry. There's not one thing that is more important than the other. And deacon service, or serving the church, is significant. And it is at the same level as any other service we would have in our church. But church leaders can only be effective when they are chosen by a congregation that submits to the leading of the Holy Spirit and follows the qualifications specified in the Bible. And this church wanted to do just exactly that. They obeyed the teachings that they were given from the apostles. And it is so important that ministry and service in our church take place in a godly way. We cannot do it unless we consult God who ordained it. It is so important that ministry and service be done in a godly way, so we must consult God who ordained it to happen. Why do we have deacons? Well, because there are needs for service in our church. And why do we have deacons? Because God established that in the early church as the pattern, selecting from among the congregation persons to serve as deacons in the church. But there's also a third reason, and that is the value that the church gains from it, the value to the church. That's why we have deacons. Have you ever been anywhere where people were doing something and there was no value to it? Why would we have deacons for thousands of years in the churches and yet it did not prove valuable? Somewhere along the way, it was proven that this is the way we ought to do something, and it has been valuable in the life of the church. If it's not, then why should we continue it? But the early church established it. They carried it out as they started new churches, as the message of Christ spread. And even today, we find great value in those that serve us as deacons. So the 12 men, these apostles that were carrying the burden of the early church, they had been given the assignment to make sure that the Great Commission was carried out. They challenged the congregation to select leaders from among them to handle this widow ministry. The apostles declined to get involved. They had to preach God's word and to pray, and they weren't going to leave that to take care of serving the food to the widows. So this was a problem the apostles were not going to handle. It was a problem the congregation was going to have to deal with. And the New Testament church set the example for us that there was congregational involvement in church decisions. Now, there are many ways that this happens in the Christian community. There are some churches that get their directions from an individual who lives in Italy and down through the channel sends direction for each local church and the members of that church. There are other churches that elect a presbytery, and they are a certain group of people that meet at different times, and they dictate how the church will behave. There are congregations that have bishops or other leaders that live in different communities, but based upon the wisdom and the respect they have in their denomination, they are the ones that determine what the congregation will do in its locale. Southern Baptists do not follow any of those principles. We are a church that adheres to congregational polity. And I think we have biblical reference for that in terms of it is the congregation who is ultimately responsible for what takes place in and among that congregation. They are the ones that determine, based upon seeking after God, what his leadership might be. That means that you cannot come to me and say, well, Pastor, you're supposed to be a person of prayer. Surely you have a hot red phone line to God, and whatever he needs me to know, you're going to tell me. It doesn't work that way. You and I together as a congregation are personally responsible to seek after God and make decisions together. Now, we may appoint people to help us get that done or put certain people in place to make sure that things get handled the way they should, but ultimately, we, the people, are responsible for what takes place. Now, that is true about our nation as well. And I want to make sure in a few weeks when we talk about some of the election process that you understand that our nation was founded upon a principle that is reflective of what we see in Scripture. And that is the people are the ones that are responsible for the decisions that lead the nation, the same way the church people are responsible for those decisions that lead the congregation. That was pretty exciting. I'm sorry you missed that. So the New Testament church led out in this. The apostles gave them the assignment they were supposed to follow, and they eventually were the ones that considered final approval for these new men to serve. And the issue at hand was taking care of widows, but it wasn't to elect or to appoint or start a new office. Although the church eventually did that, that's not what we see here in the book of Acts. It's very embryonic in its beginnings here. And the word diakonia that we find here mentioned four times is more related to function than it is to position or title. It is to be of service, not of power. I've served in churches as a pastor where the deacons were the men of power, And any decision that got made, the deacons made it because they held the positions of influence. That is not the intention of Scripture. Deacons are supposed to be people who reflect service, not who reflect power. So I want to say this, and I'll say it boldly. Any men looking for position and power are not worthy candidates for service as deacons in the local church. Now, they may be given some authority by the church, but if that's what they're seeking, they are seeking the wrong thing. Deacons seek to serve, not seek to have power over the congregation. The requirements that are listed here in the scripture in this early church were three. They had to be men of good reputation. They had to have a spirit-filled life, and they had to have wisdom. And so the church did not just look around and say, look for people who look like they might be effective. For example, do you remember the Old Testament story when Samuel was looking for a king to replace Saul? And he goes to the household of Jesse, and he asks Jesse to send all of his sons by him and that Samuel would evaluate who was to be the next king. And when the first son stepped up in front of Samuel, Samuel looked at him and said, wow, he's got to be the next king. He is strong and he is handsome and he is stout and he is big and he's tall and he just looks kingly. He must be the king. And the Holy Spirit spoke to Samuel and said, nope, he is not the one. They didn't choose the brothers who looked like they'd be most effective. They selected some wimpy little shepherd that played the harp out in the wilderness to the bears and to the lions. That's who they chose to be the next king, not because of what he looked like, but because of the heart that he demonstrated. And so when we look for leaders, we cannot just look for somebody who looks like they might be effective. We have got to look for somebody that has reputation, the Spirit of God, and wisdom. Also, we don't look for somebody who just signs up to be a volunteer. There are people in the congregation that have a heart to respond to service. And no matter what you say we have a need for, they will come and do it. They will respond to anything because they just have a heart that wants to serve. That does not necessarily make them good candidates for being deacons in the church. There are ways that the scripture and the church has set up to make sure that we are evaluating that the right people are in the right places. Not just anybody who volunteers ought to be a deacon. It ought to be someone that really reflects the qualities that Scripture dictates for that role. Now, some people have said this as I read about deacons. It says they should be people of integrity, a man that keeps his word and demonstrates those actions. Should be a man that's full of the Spirit and not full of himself. I think we understand that one. A man that is concerned about his relationship with Jesus. It should be people who have earned the respect of the congregation. And the Bible uses the word filled with the Spirit and wisdom. That word means to be completely covered in it. They should exude that the Spirit is working in their life and that they are people who have wisdom. When we just look around and say, well, he's got a great personality. I think he'd make a good leader. We are looking at the wrong things. If we look at a man and say, well, he's got a lot of money. He's a good businessman. He must have a lot of good sense in his head. Let's get him to be a spiritual leader for us. We're looking at the wrong thing. It's got to be deeper than that. And any deacon who desires wisdom to help lead the church needs to be regularly in God's word and needs to make prayer a priority. We often get things out of order in the Christian church. We select officers and teachers and committee members for aspects in the church member ministry, and we hope that they'll grow into it. We look at them and say, well, if we give them the job, maybe they'll rise to the occasion. That's a dangerous way to do things. The early church did not do it that way. They required candidates who not only possessed the qualities desired, but those qualities had to be obvious to the whole congregation. People looked at them and could see. That man has a great reputation. That man is filled with the Spirit. That man exudes wisdom in how he conducts his life. And I want to say this clearly, and I know sometimes because I speak with affirmation that maybe sometimes I come across critical, and I don't mean that. I just want to help us to make sure we understand this. If pastors and members of the congregation do not care who leads us, or who serves us, or who teaches us, we end up handing over the church to a popularity contest
or some judgment of regular attendance, rather than the absolutely necessary requirements of reputation and spirituality and wisdom. This is too important for us to say, that's a popular man, or that is a guy that is handsome. Those are not the criteria the Bible dictates for the role of a deacon in the church. It is somebody who has reputation and somebody who has spirituality and someone who has wisdom. And I have been praying about this all week, this statement, and I shared it in the first service, and I will share it here. And I say it with some force, but I say it humbly. Somebody that wants to be a deacon or an officer or a teacher in our church, but does not attend worship or only attends Sunday morning worship, never places themselves under somebody else's mentorship or guidance, or defames the ministry or the ministers of the church, should not be allowed to hold a leadership position. It does not make sense for us to put people in leadership roles in our church who are not immersed in the life of our church. The first servants were held in high regard by the total fellowship of believers. And it is of great value to us when we can find God-fearing, God-seeking men to serve us. We will be the recipients of great value when we are careful who we select. Finally, the last thing I see in this passage is the blessings that come to the kingdom when we have deacons. If you are looking in the scripture, still look in verses 5, 6, and 7. When the church obeyed its leaders and followed their guidance, the blessings resulted. We see several ramifications of their wise decision. Look what happens. The congregation, first of all, was pleased with the proposal. They were agreeable. They were unified. They were filled with excitement over what the apostles had suggested. Select men from among you to serve the widows. Take care of this duty. Take care of this responsibility. Let them do that service. And the congregation said, yes, we can be a part of what God is doing by selecting men from among us to serve. The new concept of church, you remember when Jesus gathered his disciples in Caesarea Philippi and they sat down against the backdrop of all the world religions with idols in the caves and all different kinds of places where other religions worshiped. He sat down right there in the midst of them and said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That was his declaration, the establishment of the church. But what we're seeing in the book of Acts is how these new believers fleshed out what it meant to be church. And one of the things that they fleshed out was that they were in unity and filled with excitement over what God was doing. The Bible also tells us here that the gospel was preached and proclaimed. Acts 2:11 says that when they spoke with languages in Acts chapter 2, they talked about the magnificent acts of God. And I think that's what was shared here. And then the sharings of the teachings about Jesus, and the Bible uses the word in verse 7. So the preaching about God flourished. That word flourished does not just mean that it increased. It means that it not only got bigger, but it got broader. It's like an oak tree. An oak tree gets planted by an acorn and it begins to grow and it grows tall and tall and tall and it spreads out its branches. And that's what it's talking about here. The ministry of God was not only getting bigger and taller and growing, but it was spreading out and having greater influence. And it uses that word to flourish. I love that word. To enlarge, to increase, to become bigger. And it also tells us that the number of believers began to multiply. And that word multiply is really the word abound or abundance. It's like if you would go out to Sardis Lake and take a little bitty net to try to catch the fish that was on the end of your hook. And when you stuck the net in the water to get under that fish, what you pulled out was an amazing abundance of fish. That's the word. The church was not just growing one by one by one. It was growing in abundance. It was multiplying. It was abounding in growth. And I love this last part of this verse. You've heard me say it many times before, where it says a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. The reason why I love that is because I understand that these are not the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leaders of the Jewish religion, these are the guys who do the work of sacrificing those animals. They flesh out what it means to do the rituals of the Jewish faith. They're the ones that know God's word from the Old Testament, and they carry it out to the T. There were about 18,000 priests that were alive in this day, the first century that the scholars tell us. And of those 18,000, a large number of them were coming to faith in Christ. That means that we can be encouraged that those men who knew God's word best and were fleshing it out in the temple worship, they were being convinced that Jesus really was the Messiah, and they were coming to faith in Christ. And the words really mean here that they listened, they hearkened, they conformed to the belief and assurance and confidence and conviction about Jesus. They were becoming obedient to the faith. That was the one that they had represented in all their service in the temple. And now they were coming to the faith themselves, believing Jesus was that lamb that they had been picturing in sacrifice in the temple. That should get somebody excited about that. And when the church responded to the guidance of God, the initial need of the widows was met, but even greater results were experienced. I can't say too much about this. When the church seeks God, follows his leadership, not only does the basic need get met, but then God does things more amazing than we could ever imagine. That sort of reminds me of a memory verse that some of us have memorized. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. If we will follow God, be obedient to him, we may be amazed at the marvelous things that God does in us. Now, every church needs to select leaders. And God calls certain people to lead his church. They must be qualified and committed. But it is God who insists that we, the church, require of those leaders faithfulness and commitment. In a few weeks, when I return from vacation in about a month, not that I'm going on vacation for a month, I'm just going to return in about a month, I'm going to preach a series of messages on our election process. So I'm not going to get deep into it right now, but my last thing I want to say to you is this. We have seen what happens to nations and corporations when they elect the wrong leaders for the wrong reasons. Let's not make that same mistake in the work of God's kingdom. If we're going to select men...